and from his throne above. He came to change his world through love. He came humbly, he came to serve. He'll come again to rule this earth. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. And hallelujah, the Lord has come. Hallelujah, the Lord has come. Emmanuel, our God is with us.
You're listening to Thursday Night Live at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a fellowship of believers committed to a fourfold style of ministry. We seek to reach, teach, mend, and send. Each Thursday Night Live service involves a time of intimate worship, an in-depth study of God's Word, and a time of afterglow and leading of the Holy Spirit. And now, here is Thursday Night Live.
All right, gang. Please have a seat. We are live, as they say. You know, this is a surprise to me. I love my friend, your pastor, but he didn't tell me about all these things. But Jim has taken care of me, and your crack team got us all set up. We were scrambling. Well, I wasn't doing any scrambling. I was sitting in the pews. But everybody else was scrambling to get everything working properly. So grateful to you guys. You guys are a well-oiled machine. Most of you know me, right? I said this last time, and I think last time I taught here was in April, so you guys know me. And I don't know why I'm talking in this, because this isn't even on, is it? So it just felt like I should. You know, it's in front of me. You know, that's how you know you got a pastor, because he sees a mic, he's just going to start talking into it. But I've got a lapel mic on. So with that, we are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1 this evening. You know, I'm grateful for the fact that Calvary Chapel, we have a heritage of teaching through God's Word. One of the things that makes it a little different is when I get invited to guest speak, then I pray about where to teach. Sometimes pastors will teach, if they've been invited someplace, they'll teach where they were just at. Like for me, us, our midweek study's on Wednesday night, so yesterday. We just started in 1 Chronicles, and I'm not going to put you through those genealogies that we went through. And as I was thinking and praying about it, the Lord really put Nehemiah on my heart. And actually, Sean, who fills in for me from time to time in our fellowship, he started something. It's just great all these years. I wish I had come up with this idea, but whenever he fills in for me and some of the other guys as well, but Sean started a particular book of the Bible in Ecclesiastes. And so anytime I ask him to fill in for me, he's got already the message set in Ecclesiastes, so there's no question as to where he's going to go next. He already knows. So I think I'm going to do the same thing with Nehemiah. If your pastor invites me again, maybe in a year or two to fill in for him, we'll take a look at where we leave off. But this evening, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1. The chapter, and actually the prophet Nehemiah, one of the things that you'll see if you've read through the book and understand, especially that's emphasized, is prayer. So I cannot get enough prayer. So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for just as we have come into your presence through worship and as we enjoy the fellowship, Lord, of family and of saints and like-minded believers, Lord, we're just grateful that we can come to you in prayer. We can lift up every need before your throne. We can intercede on behalf of others. We can cry out, Lord, and cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, as we study your word, we just pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we thank you for this time, and it's in your name we pray. And bless whoever that was sneezing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, I kind of wrestle with how much history to give just because I know for me a lot of times the historical parts, even though I can give you dates and stuff, they have a tendency to go in one ear and out the other. For me, they don't register. I don't keep things straight. And everything that's in the BC range, you got to remember that the number's actually getting smaller as time advances. So, again, I get confused very easily. But to just give you a very brief background, Nehemiah was written at a time after God's people had been carried away captive to Babylon, after they had spent 70 years in Babylon, and about 13 years prior, Ezra leads a group back under a decree that was made by Cyrus to go back and to rebuild Israel, rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah follows up 13 years later, and it's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king that Nehemiah is going to get this commission. So what they find, or at least what Ezra and some of the other post-exile prophets, you know, the thing that they find is that even after all these years of being carried away captive, into Babylon and scattered to the different parts of the known world at the time, Israel and Jerusalem were still devastated by being conquered from years ago and had never been rebuilt. So that's kind of the background. So verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu," that would be around our November, December, it says, "in the 20th year," speaking of 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, the first, "as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came." Oh, by the way, in case you didn't notice, and just a reminder, I teach from the old King James. I make no apologies for it. It makes me sound a lot more intelligent than what I am. And I actually enjoy it because I got used to it. And it actually, I think it's a challenge because some of the archaic words, they actually are much more accurate. And you got to sometimes dig, but I kind of paraphrase a little bit on, you know, as I'm going through this. But in verse 2, he says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So Nehemiah, and we're going to find this out just later on in this chapter, is that he holds a very prominent position. He's a trusted advisor and cupbearer to the king at that time. And as then one of his relatives, Hananiah, had been allowed to travel back to Judah and then comes back basically to report what things look like, the devastation is still evident. There hasn't been any successful building or rebuilding of Israel or of Jerusalem, even though Ezra had gone previously. And one of the things that you see in some of the other books is that the surrounding enemies are constantly, trying to undermine the work, sending communications back to the kings, the different kings at that time, and basically challenging and even trying to put the king in fear that if the Jews are allowed to rebuild, that they would somehow rebel against the empire. And so as Nehemiah hears about what has gone on and then gets an updated report of what it looks like, you know, he gets to see the consequences that still exist of God's people departing from the Lord. I think at times we hope and we pray that when we sin, that there wouldn't be consequences. And it's interesting because Solomon even points out the fact, I think it's in chapter 8, and I'm paraphrasing now, he says that because many times judgment or the consequences of our sin aren't immediate, men fix their heart on doing evil. You know, sometimes we think that if God doesn't somehow act right away, that somehow our sin is okay with God, or there's an endorsement of sin. And one of the things that you know leading up to the time of the captivity, of being carried away captive, the Lord had raised up prophets to warn his people. The book of Jeremiah is about that. For 40 years, he is pleading to God's people to turn from their wicked ways. He's pleading with God's people to turn from the false idols that and gods that they had been serving, and basically warning them of the judgment of God. You know, one of the things that concerns me of the day and the age that we're living in right now is that people do not take criticism or rebuke very well. I mean, if in any way you're critical of someone else or of their beliefs or of what's taking place in society, you're viewed as somehow you're too critical. But sometimes it's the warnings that actually are necessary. And we've become so, again, people are so fragile that you can't offend anybody by saying anything critical or even pointing out something that might be sinful or wrong in their actions. Now, that's not to say that you just simply, you know, load up your Bible shotgun and let them have it. I mean, the scripture says that if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and of meekness. You know, it needs to come with that understanding of you're wanting to correct someone. You're wanting to gently admonish them. You're wanting them to see and to understand their sin so that there would be a conviction. And one of the things, too, that's great is that when a person is in sin, the Holy Spirit's already at work convicting their hearts. You know that. We know that. The Holy Spirit doesn't let us rest in our sin. And because of the hardness of heart and because of God's people not willing to heed the warnings, there is a consequences. There are consequences to their sin. And as a result, they have been carried away captive. And you would think maybe, again, too, maybe Nehemiah, because he's in, you know, in the palace, he holds this high position, he wouldn't really care about his people or the nation anymore, but it demonstrates the heart that he has and how it breaks. We're going to see that in a little bit, and especially in verse 4 when he talks about his response to this news. But there are consequences to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear iniquity for the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Galatians chapter 6, a passage that you should be familiar with, of sowing and of reaping. Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I heard this expression one time, and it kind of refers to the reckless and sinful way that sometimes people live throughout the week. And then they come to church and they are hoping that one day and that through prayer that somehow the consequences of their sin won't take place. And it's they sow their wild oats and then they come to church and they pray for crop failure. And so I thought that was funny. Nobody thought that was funny. Okay. I was listening to the last time I taught here. You guys are a rough crowd. Is it because you know me? You're just treating me like you know me? And then this child right here, and I cannot remember her name, she's giving me a hard time from the start, so I feel like I'm at home here. And most of you know me pretty well, but okay. Well, if you don't want me to throw any jokes in at all, then that's fine. Don't laugh at anything. I'll keep it serious. And maybe, too, it's just the subject is kind of serious at this point. But Nehemiah hears of the devastation. And it's just, again, to note that there are consequences to sin. And even after all this time, after probably going on about 83 years, The evidence of their sin is still there in the land. And it says in verse 4, Nehemiah's response is, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I wept. I wept. When was the last time? I don't want to point the finger. It's been said that when you point the finger at someone else, there are three pointing back at you. When I was in the Marine Corps, that's why our drill instructors would hold their hands out like this when they were talking to you, or scolding you, rebuking you, because they didn't want to have any fingers pointing back. But, you know, this convicts my own heart, because when Nehemiah hears about the devastation still that exists in his homeland and with his people, and the remnant that is left there, and the great affliction, verse 3, and the reproach that they're still suffering, it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. It reminds me of John chapter 11 at the death of Lazarus. And as Jesus comes back to Bethany, and as he has waited deliberately, 3 days have passed, or actually 4 days have passed. He has deliberately waited because he knows that God is going to use this particular event to bring glory to God and to demonstrate power. But here's the thing, is they take Jesus to where Lazarus' tomb was, and as even people are kind of murmuring and grumbling, and even saying this man who had performed so many miracles, they're talking about Jesus, they're just viewing him as just a man, you know, couldn't he have done something to keep this person that he loved from dying? And it says that he groaned in the spirit, and then they take him to the gravesite, and he weeps. And I think sometimes there's this assumption that Jesus wept because, again, the loss of this friend Lazarus. But I personally believe that Jesus is weeping because of their unbelief. He's heartbroken over the fact that God's people do not recognize him as the Messiah. Before Jesus to go to the cross, he goes across the Kidron Valley and he situates himself and he's able to see the Temple Mount area, and he weeps over the city, and he even laments the fact that as a chicken or as a hen gathers its little chickens under its wing and would have protected them, how he would have done the same thing if they would have just recognized who he was. There's a great grief that the prophet, that Nehemiah demonstrates. And it demonstrates, again, to some integrity on the part of Nehemiah, demonstrates that he's not a selfish person. I mean, we live, we got to guard our hearts. We live in a day and age where again, selfishness is something that's actually encouraged and promoted. And again, I know it just creeps into our hearts. It creeps into my heart. And somehow thinking, as long as I'm okay, I'm not going to worry about anybody else. But Nehemiah doesn't look at his position. He doesn't look at how good he has it. He doesn't, again, to just simply dismiss it because of the amount of time that's gone by. But when he hears these things, he wants to do something about it. You know, with all the different things that have gone on in the last few weeks or month or so, the different hurricanes, and then the mass shooting that took place in Las Vegas, you know, sometimes people want to rally and they want to do something, again, to that they feel like somehow is going to help the situation. And there are things that need to be done. I'm not saying don't put your faith into action and do things. I mean, in the book of James, it definitely tells us that the evidence of our faith is shown by the things that we do. We show our faith by the things that we do. But Nehemiah recognizes that there is a way to help, and that's to go to the Lord in prayer and ask the God of all the universe not only to forgive, but ask for his favor and ask and intercede on behalf of those that are hurting and intercede on behalf of those that are suffering. And it says that he sits down, he weeps, It says that he mourned certain days, he fasted, and that he prayed before the God of heaven. One of the things that, and I'll say this, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, because again, should the Lord tarry, I'm going to be back here sometime, and the next time I'm here, we're going to see through the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah at different junctures is praying, and we're going to see this in chapter 2 as well. When he has an opportunity and is asked, what is it that you want, Nehemiah? It says that he prays. I love that particular passage because the king recognizes that there's something wrong, that Nehemiah is discouraged or saddened. And it says, then when the king asked him in verse 4, what do you make request for? And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. The thing that we see is the power of prayer. And it's a great reminder of the importance of prayer. But the other thing that I notice is fasting. Now, I know by looking at me, it doesn't look like I'm a guy that misses too many meals. I'm being honest, being real. And recently, there's just some things going on that for me just grieved my own heart. And it's been a number of years, but I found myself fasting. And it started off with just one day. And for me, you know, again, because of certain things, you know, fast doesn't have to be completely where you don't eat anything. But for me, I wasn't going to eat anything during the day. And then I'd have just one meal in the evening. And there were a group of us that were fasting for a particular thing. And it started off with one day. And one of the things that fasting does is it denies the appetites of the flesh. It causes you that when those little kind of reminders of my flesh is hungry, I want to eat something, I want to drink something, it's like, okay, no, I'm going to deny myself those things because I want to focus my attention on this other spiritual thing that I want to bring before the throne of God. The other thing that fasting does is it demonstrates how committed and how sincere you are about something. Because sometimes we just want to ask God. We almost have almost the mentality that I can ask God and God's going to give it to me. And it's true that He does. He loves to bless His children. But sometimes we just simply aren't all that committed or serious about certain things. And fasting is a way of demonstrating how serious and committed I am. It's something that, again, it is a denying of the appetites of the flesh so that I'm able to intercede to the Lord and demonstrate the sincerity. But there's also power through fasting. And when Jesus, he had taken Peter, James, and John up unto the mountain, he was transfigured before them. And when he comes down, and as they come upon this scene, there is this guy that has a demon-possessed son. And as he comes running to Jesus and asks Jesus for help and basically says to Jesus, you know, I brought my son to your disciples, but they weren't able to cast this demon out of my son. And many times my son casts himself or the demon casts himself into the fire or into the water to drown him. And I'm just begging you, Jesus, to cast him out, to help my son. Have pity, mercy. And when Jesus does afterwards, and the disciples at this point had experienced some measure of spiritual power because Jesus had sent them out in twos. They went throughout Israel. They were preaching the gospel. They were healing the sick. They were casting out demons. And so they were kind of surprised that they couldn't cast out this particular demon. And when they asked Jesus, how come we weren't able to do it? We've been able to do it before. And Jesus points out, he says, this type only comes out through much prayer and fasting. I mean, you have to ramp up your prayer life, and the way that prayer life is ramped up is through fasting. And again, how the Lord will get your attention as well, will speak to your heart, allow the Holy Spirit to direct your prayer when you fast. And so Nehemiah is weeping, he is mourning, he is fasting, and he's praying before the God of heaven. And from verse 5, pretty much to the end of the chapter, this is going to be Nehemiah's prayer that he prays before the Lord. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy of them that love Him and observe His commandments. He identifies who God is, the greatness of God, but the other thing that he identifies is God's nature in keeping the covenants that he makes. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Sometimes we have difficulty with that. And maybe because the difficulty is we look at men and women that have made promises to us and they've broken promises to us. Or even we look at our own lives. You know, one of the things my daughter, you know, many of you know my daughter, Sarah, and she's been married now for 6 years. But when she was little, one of the things that I realized as a dad is I wanted to keep my word. When I told my daughter something, I wanted to keep my word. So I would never do, you know how kids do this to parents? You know, parents will say, well, you know, we can stop at McDonald's on the way home. And what do the kids say? Promise? I mean, just the fact that we say we'll stop at McDonald's on the way home, that's not good enough. Somehow they want a commitment. They want you to make a covenant that you're going to take them to McDonald's on your way home from church on Sunday or maybe even after Bible study tonight. But they'll ask you, promise? And one of the things I was very careful to do, because I wanted my daughter to remember that whatever came out of my mouth, that I was going to keep my covenant. I'm going to keep my word to her. So I'd say, no, I'm not going to promise. I don't know what's going to happen. After church, somebody might want to talk to me or circumstance might come up. I can't make that kind of a promise to you, but we will try. I will do my best. That was always, you know, throughout Sarah's life growing up, that was always kind of the thing that I tagged on at the end of anything that I said I would do. I mean, that was kind of the fine print of a contract. That was my out. Not that I was trying to get out of anything, but I also just knew that if I was a person that broke my word, then my daughter would lose her confidence in me as a dad, as a one who kept his word. And the thing that when it comes to God, that when God makes a covenant, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. You know, you don't have there doesn't have to be any question as to whether or not God is going to keep his side of the bargain. The problem is always the breakdown on our part. One of the things that you see in the book of Genesis is God is making a covenant with Abram or Abraham. One of the things that they did in ancient cultures is if I made a covenant with you, we were going to enter into some type of binding or legal agreement, you would take some animals, a lamb, a sheep, an ox. You would cut those animals in half. You would lay out the animals opposite of each other and create a pathway between those dead animals. And then what would happen is the two people that are making or entering into this covenant, in a sense, would walk between these divided animals. And what it did was it kind of demonstrated that even though these things are divided, we're walking together through this. And in a sense, we're united. We're in agreement, and we're going to keep this agreement, but it was also, in a sense, somewhat graphic. It was kind of like, wow, this is a serious covenant when you start killing animals and you're walking in between it. And when God makes a promise to Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the sea, one of the things that Abraham does is he offers, in a sense, in sacrifice some animals. He parts them and he cuts them in half and he lays them out the same way you would walk into this covenant with someone. The thing is that Abraham doesn't walk between the animals, but he sees this burning light, which is the presence of God walking through those parted animals, demonstrating that God's covenant is a one-sided covenant and that he made this promise to Abraham and he is going to keep it, and he is, in a sense, the one that keeps that covenant. And the book, writer of Hebrews points out that when God couldn't swear by any higher thing, he swore by himself. You know, sometimes we, again, too, want to make a promise or a covenant. We say, I swear on, and then you can fill in the blank. And Jesus even points out and warns against swearing or making commitments that you can't keep. But so many times we say, well, I swear on my, you know, my mother's grave, or I swear on whatever it is that you think is some thing. And the thing is, God demonstrated that You know, there isn't anything that he could swear on that is more trustworthy than himself. And with Nehemiah, he understands how great God is, but he also understands that the Lord keeps his covenants, but also that the Lord is merciful. And mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Basically, he's appealing to the mercy of God. I know, Lord, I don't deserve this. You know, one of the things you're going to see in this prayer is that Nehemiah never excuses the sin or somehow tries to rationalize the sin or somehow say, well, everybody else is doing it, and so I just was doing everything else that everybody else was doing. I mean, he doesn't make any excuses for the sin of his forefathers, but he's going to own it as well. He's going to confess it even after all these years. But he appeals to God's mercy and to God's love. And he says in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. He confesses his sin. You know, when we come to salvation, if you've come to salvation, and I grew up going to church, I never believed that you could know that you were saved until I was challenged what God's Word said about salvation. Romans chapter 10, and again, I've shared my testimony here before, so I'm not going to go into it in great detail. But in a nutshell, the guy that had been witnessing to me, and he was relentless. For months, he was witnessing to me. And he was wily. He would use sandwiches at lunchtime, you know. And you want some lunch, Mike? And, you know, those of you who have been in the military, you know what it's like. You get about an hour and a half, 2 hours to go to the chow hall. You wait in a long line, you eat, and then you got to come back to work. And to not have to go and wait in line and to just have some food that because Sam brought it, but there was a catch to it. He would pop in a Pastor Chuck tape. So you'd eat lunch, but you'd also listen to a teaching either from the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. He always kind of would play something that was centered in prophecy just because he knew that it would kind of catch a non-believer's attention. And it was very interesting to hear the Word of God. But on the day that he finally challenged me and asked me if I believed that the Bible was God's Word, I was looking for a way out. I was making excuses like so many times the non-believers do. And the thing that I said to him is, I think you can make the Bible say anything you want. And he said, then I'll turn to a passage, you read it, you tell me what you think it says. And he took me to Romans chapter 10, I think it's in verses 9 and 10, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And at that particular moment in time, all of a sudden I understood the gospel and the free gift of Jesus Christ. But I also understood that what was necessary was confession of sin. I knew I had to acknowledge that I was a sinner. I mean, that's why Jesus went to the cross. And one of the things that Nehemiah acknowledges, and he doesn't put the blame just on his forefathers, he's willing to identify himself and his sins as the reason why they are in this desperate and ravaged state as a nation, that they have been carried away captive and that their family that's back home in Jerusalem are suffering and they're living in squalor and in meager supplies and they're living in constant fear of their enemies who are wanting to wipe them off the planet. And he says, I've sinned. He says, both I and my father's house have sinned. And I think once we come to Christ, we know and we understand that. But I still think that our pride has, we have such great difficulty saying, I'm wrong or I've sinned. I don't know which stories I've shared here, but I'm going to share this one in particular. You know, because of at times going out to California for pastors' conferences and visiting family, different things, and I don't remember what the circumstance was, but I'd rented a car. And you know how they try to get you with some of these different add-ons, and do you want to pay for a full tank of gas? And you're thinking, well, I'm only going to be driving it one day, and then I'm going to pay for a full tank. No, I'll bring it back full. So they had asked me that question in particular. Do you want to pay for the gas ahead of time? I said, no, I do not want to pay for the gas. No, I do not want the insurance. So when I returned the car, got the receipt, and as I'm getting on the plane, I decide to pull it out of my backpack and just look at it, make sure it's all right. And they had charged me like $35 for a full tank of gas, which I had already told them no. So when I get home here to Minnesota, I call them up, and the customer service person that I got, have I told this story here before? No. Okay, well, this is, so the customer service person, you know, I explained to her what had happened. And so she pulls up the contract on the computer and she says, well, it doesn't say here that you declined the gas. You agreed to paying for a full tank of gas. And I said, no, I did not. And I want those charges removed. And I was being very polite, but again, too, kind of assertive. I wanted to make sure, you know, it's like, I didn't, I always say no to this, and again, I'm trying to make my case, and she says, well, just hold on a second, Mr. Fernandez. Calls me Mr. Fernandez very politely. And then she says, let me talk to my supervisor. So what she does is she, while she's still holding the phone, she doesn't put me on hold. She starts talking to her supervisor. But she's talking in Spanish, thinking that I'm from Minnesota. I've got a Minnesota accent. Yeah, you know, don't you bet. But she's thinking, okay, I'm just going to talk to my supervisor in Spanish. So what she says to her supervisor in Spanish is, this guy is giving me such a hard time. He's such an idiot. And he wants me to take the charges off for gas. And the supervisor says, no, don't do that. I mean, they're talking back and forth in Spanish. So when she gets back on the line, hello, Mr. Fernandez. I'm sorry, but my supervisor said we can't take those charges off. And I said, what's your name once again? And I think it was something like Elena or something. And I said, Elena, let me give you a little bit of advice here. If you're going to talk about me with the last name of Fernandez, thinking I wouldn't understand in Spanish, you might want to put me on hold. All of a sudden, she's like, she didn't know what to say. Now, you know, my complaint's different. I don't care about the tank of gas. I don't like the fact that you called me an idiot in Spanish. And she's, and I just said to her, and here's the thing I've discovered, and I kind of discovered this too when we were raising our daughter. Sometimes people need to be taught how to ask for forgiveness. Even when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and so many times when we share the gospel and someone is ready to respond, what is it that we do? Because people don't know how to pray to the Lord. They don't know how to ask for forgiveness or confess their sin. Well, just follow me and I'll pray and you just repeat after me. So what I said to the woman is I said, you know, right now would be a really good time for you to apologize. All you've got to do is say, I'm sorry, Mr. Fernandez. And then she says, I'm sorry, Mr. Fernandez. I'll take the charges off your contract, Mr. Fernandez. I'll take the charges. These are not the droids you're looking for, Mr. Fernandez. No, I'm saying it, and then she's repeating after me. And the thing is, the scripture says, and this is the beauty of confession. This is the beauty when we're able to say, I'm sorry. So many times couples in their marriage, and my wife's here, she knows this to be true. We've been married for 34 years. A lot of times, and actually we haven't had, I don't think, any conflicts in a while. Back when we were younger, we used to, you know, like young married couples, we had our fair share of arguments. And my wife, bless her heart, she had a very soft heart. So many times she just could not stand the fact that we were at odds with each other. And the scripture says not to let the sun go down on your wrath. Sometimes we'd be laying there in bed, the sun's gone down, and you know, you're kind of wanting to sleep or not sleep as far away from each other to show I'm mad at you. And I'm on my edge of the bed and she's on her edge of the bed kind of a thing. and then we're clearing our throats so you let you know I'm still awake, you know, kind of a thing. And my wife, bless her heart, she'd say, you want to talk? And I say, no, you know, and I just want to be mad at you. But my wife, bless her heart, many times she'd be the first to say, I'm sorry. And then it kind of softens my heart, and she's like, no, it's not your fault. I'm the one that, she can tell you all the things that I do. But so many times, no, she can't. She can't tell you what I do. She's going to protect me. But the thing is, so many times we have a hard time saying, I was wrong or I'm sorry. But with it comes forgiveness. You know, you forsake the grace and the mercy of God if you're not able to acknowledge and confess your sin. 1 John, in his epistle, he says in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we think for a minute we can get by with, I have no sin, God says you do, and you're deceiving yourself. And it demonstrates that even though you might think you have a relationship with God, it says the truth's not in you. But it says in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I think if there's any one verse in the Bible that I come back to, you know, sometimes people have a life verse. I think this is my life verse because it brings about not only the forgiveness, but the washing clean in the eyes of God when we confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just forgive, He washes you clean. And it says that if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Because it's God that says, you're a sinner. God is the one that sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. But if there were no sinners, well then, God must be wrong to send Jesus to die for our sins. But He isn't wrong, and God is the one that says that we're sinners. Nehemiah is acutely aware of the consequences of sin. And even though he has a great position, he's able to see and know those that are around him and those that he loves, they have suffered as a result of the nation of Israel's sin. And he's also willing in prayer to ask God for forgiveness. And it says in verse 7, back in our passage of Nehemiah chapter 1, that we have dealt very corruptly against you, and we have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor your judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses. Now here's the thing. And God never intended salvation to come as a result of our righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. God wants us to keep the commandments. God wants us, Jesus said to the disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes Christians think that, well, now because of what Jesus has done and the grace of God, I'm forgiven. And anytime I just sin, I'm just going to ask for God's forgiveness. Well, are you taking advantage of the grace of God with that particular mindset? And as I already read in Galatians chapter 6 about what we sow and what we reap, even just about every person that God used in the scripture, I think there's only an exception of two. Every one of them, you see the sin or their failure or their lack of faith at some particular point in time. And again, I find great comfort in that God works through sinners like us. And at the same time, God expects us to keep His commandments. I mean, even though we're under God's grace, we're still, by the Lord, we're designed to keep His commandments. We're designed to do good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about our salvation by grace, it says in verse 8 that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you think, okay, well, I don't have to do any good works. But then it says in verse 10, that we are His workmanship, His poema. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I already mentioned James, where James is basically pointing out that, again, too, we're not under the law, but at the same time, our good works demonstrate our faith, and that we're going to be judged. We may not be judged by the law, but it says in James chapter 2, verse 12, it says, so speak and so do as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. There is a law of liberty, but it says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, who has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give unto them those things that are needful to his body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Nehemiah acknowledges that he hasn't kept, hasn't been obedient to the commandments, to the statutes, and to the judgments that God had given Moses and that had been recorded for God's people to keep. And he says in verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember this commandment, Lord. Verse 8, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That's one of the things that God, in a sense, promised in his covenant with his people. And as God's people are about to come into the land, one of the things that God does is he instructs them in the book of Deuteronomy, he instructs them basically to go between this mountain range, and he divides up half of the tribes, of the 12 tribes on one side, at least the leaders on one side, and half of the leaders of the other six tribes on the other side. And again, too, like I already mentioned, like Abraham passing between, you know, this divide, what he's going to do is on these two sides, on the one side, they are going to talk about the blessings that come as a result of being obedient to the commands of God, that God would protect them against their enemies, that they would, even though at times be outnumbered, they would cause their enemies to flee, that God would bless their crops, that God would keep them healthy, and that none of the plagues that had plagued the Egyptians would come upon them. I mean, he goes to great detail of all the blessings that are going to come upon them. But the other thing that he goes on to say is he begins to warn them of the consequences if they sin or if they depart from God or as they begin to serve these other gods. And he begins to take all the blessings and basically say the exact opposite. Your enemies will be the ones that are victorious over you. And even though your enemies might be few in number, they're going to cause a great multitude of you guys to be scattered. They're going to, again, too, your crops are going to fail, and God is going to make the sky to be over you like, you know, like brass or copper. And again, I mean, he just describes all these different things. But in the end, one of the things that God says that he would do is that he would carry them away captive. It's found in a couple places. One is found in Leviticus chapter 26. And again, some of the consequences. It says in verse 27 that if you will not, for all this, and again, it talks about all the things leading up to it, the very last consequence is I'm going to scatter you. I mean, that's, again, too, there's this point where, again, the line has been crossed. You haven't responded to any of the other chastening or discipline. See, sometimes God warns us by his chastening or his discipline. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens or he disciplines the same way that a father chastens or disciplines his children. The fact that we have been adopted into the family of God means that there are going to be times when we're being disobedient or God is trying to keep us from going down a particular path. He will chasten you. He will discipline you. He'll spank you. The hand of God will spank you. You know, we live in a day and age where it's discouraged and looked down upon. I think even when I was raising my daughter, you know, we would go and I'd take my daughter in for her regular, you know, doctor's appointments and vaccines and things like that. Or Sarah scraped a knee or something, I'd bring her in. And they would have in her doctor's office, her pediatrician's office, this list of the negative effects of spanking children. And yet, you know, as the Bible says, we've sown to the wind, we've reaped the whirlwind. Look at the day and the age that we're living in, and look at the generation now that hasn't been disciplined, whether it's within the church or even outside the church in society. For about the last 30, 40 years, it's something that's been pushed not to spank kids, that it ruins their self-esteem, that it causes all these problems. And I got to tell you, my dad beat the tar out of us at times. I don't mean beat the... Well, yeah, my dad, he my brother's here, he can testify to these things. In the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know, my dad, you never knew where the line was with my dad. That was the problem. He lacked consistency. God doesn't lack consistency. You didn't know where the line was. So you might say, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. And again, you didn't know if it was on the first time he was going to say, stop doing that. But, where are we at here? Is that minutes or seconds? Okay, well, that's good. Because I can do this. My dad, but you never knew. And the thing is, all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, he was up. He was chasing us around the house with his belt drawn, and he was ready to spank us. My mom was jumping on his back. No, Angel, don't do that. Or you never knew. But with the Lord, there's a consistency. You know he's merciful, but the consequences come. And so he's reminding the Lord of what God had promised to do in that he would scatter them. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. He says, and I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities wasted. It's mentioned in other places as well, including in Deuteronomy. But the other thing that he does is he reminds, again, too, I don't think the Lord needs reminder of it, but in prayer, he comes back to, again, what God has promised to do in his covenant. If you turn unto me, verse 9, and keep my commandments and do them, though you were cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And so what Nehemiah is doing is he's doing and fulfilling what God said he would do. First, if God says he's going to scatter you, then he also knows that God says, if you turn back to me with all your heart, I don't care how far you've been scattered, I'll bring you back. And that is miraculous, because the children of Israel, at different times, they went down to Egypt and they multiplied as a nation there, but God brings them back into the land once he's ready to give them that land. But then also, too, with the Babylonian captivity. After 70-plus years, they had been scattered. Typically, any nation that's been displaced, any people group, within two generations, three generations, they lose their identity. God brings them back after 70 years. But what's even more miraculous is at 70 A.D., when the children of Israel were scattered for nearly 2,000 years, and on May 14th, 1948, they were given the land back. They were brought back. It demonstrates that God is a God who keeps his promises to his people. And Nehemiah's appealing to the Lord and to that particular promise of God. And he says in verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed with your great power and by your strong hand. Verse 11, the closing verse, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant me mercy in the sight of this man, because I was the king's cupbearer. He confesses his sin. He goes back to the covenant and to the promises of God. But he also has a very specific prayer, and much like Esther, who was encouraged by her uncle Mordecai, some might say Mordecai, Mordecai. Pastor Chuck said Mordecai, so I'm going with what Pastor Chuck called him. But he basically encourages Esther, you have to go and you've got to talk to your husband, the king. The Lord has raised you up for such a time as this. And one of the things that Nehemiah recognizes is that because of this position that God has given him, he has an opportunity to come before this earthly king. But the thing is, he doesn't want to come in his own power. He wants God to prepare his heart, not only his heart, but that he might find mercy in the sight of this particular king that he has been serving. And that's, again, to maybe this is kind of, I hope, this is one of those things where you, it's a cliffhanger. You want to know how it ends? Well, go ahead and read chapter 2 on your own if you want. But the next time I'm here, we'll take a look at chapter 2. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word, and thank you for the reminder of the power of prayer. What a great time.
You've been listening to Thursday Night Live from Calvary Chapel in St. Paul, Minnesota. I just want to say thank you for listening to this broadcast. You can join us each week at Thursday nights, Central Standard Time at 7:35 p.m. That's 7:35 p.m. Central USA Standard Time to join the service in progress with this live message. Calvary Chapel St. Paul, well, our desire is to reach and teach and mend and send and encourage you with the Word of God. You can listen in also to Sunday Morning Live at 10:40 a.m. USA Central Standard Time. These broadcasts will also be out throughout the week. Thanks for listening to Thursday Night Live.
Make me wild. Make me wild.